Psalm 77. Would you listen to what the psalmist penned under the inspiration of the Lord? My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Thou hast held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? And I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember Thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all Thy work and muse on Thy deeds. For Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known Thy strength among the peoples. Thou hast by Thy power redeemed Thy people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph. Yesterday I had the opportunity to go again over to Baptist Hospital and to see one of our men, one of our deacons who you folks know and love so dearly, Vester Annesley. Vester has served the Lord so faithfully year after year after year and always has a smile on his face and a good word to say about the Lord and about others. And knows and makes more friends than any fellow I guess I've ever met. And I walked from that room with tears in my eyes. As Vester, as most of you know, has had a stroke and his throat is paralyzed. He cannot swallow. He cannot talk. And he sat there with tears in his eyes, knowing what was in his mind that he wanted to communicate, but totally unable to do so. And then I went from that place on a little farther down the road to Mercy Hospital, and I saw Lee Geeson, who most of you know. And Lee had his spleen removed after it ruptured last week, and it weighed 12 pounds, was full of malignant cancer, and began chemotherapy Monday, and we just sat on the side of his bed and talked for a long time about what he was feeling on the inside and how to deal with a devastating time like this. I was talking to my mother-in-law yesterday, who's here with us from Nashville, Tennessee, as she told me about her Sunday school teacher, whose daughter and son-in-law and two children were on a vacation in Switzerland and were driving down the road and went to sleep at the wheel and veered over and hit a car head on, and the mother and one son were killed, leaving that father and one other son remaining. Not too long ago, I talked to a lady, a fine Christian lady, whose husband was a respected Christian man, who one day after 43 years of marriage decided he wanted to go and live with someone else and walked in the door and said, I want a divorce. It's devastating, isn't it? Trouble, problems, pain. There's just a lot of things in this world that hurt, and they hurt us deeply. Now the question is, what do you do in your day of trouble? I have a sense that God has some very important things to say to us this morning, and I know that for some of you, this message will not be as meaningful as it is to others. It might be a nice message, an interesting message, but you're not in the midst of that kind of devastation, that kind of tragedy, and that kind of pain. But for others here, the truth of this passage can take your feet out of the muck and the mire and place them on solid ground and put a song of praise to the God, to our God, in your mouth. And if you are at a point in time in your life when you feel like you don't particularly need this message, then I would really, really, really encourage you to pack these truths away in your heart. Because if everything holds true to form, you will need them one day. What do you do in your day of trouble? Now, I want you to notice two things with me. Very simple things, but very crucial things. First of all, I want you to notice with me, through this psalm, the devastation that pulls you down, and then the transformation that lifts you up. Notice with me what the psalmist says in these first nine verses. Do you realize that the psalmist is just crying out in anguish before God? He was in trouble. The Bible says in verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." Now, we don't know exactly what kind of trouble it was. It was something very serious. But it's interesting to notice that this psalmist just honestly pours out. We see him unzipping himself and opening himself to the world for generations to see what's inside of his heart. And he is literally, totally devastated by the trouble that he is encountering. In fact, it is alarming to him what he's thinking and how he's feeling. And I would submit to you that when you and I get in that kind of trouble, we're going to get devastated. It's going to be a rough old time to go through. And it may even alarm you, some of the thoughts that you have. You may feel unbelievably guilty about what you think in your mind. But I also want to say to you that what he went through was very, very, very natural and normal, and God knew that. Well, what happened to him? Look at his devastation. Look at the characteristics. Now, this may not be how you respond to this kind of depth of trouble, but I would submit to you after talking with just hundreds of folks and counseling that this is how most people respond when they get into serious, serious trouble of one kind or another. Look with me. Let's just go through these things one by one. Look in verse 2. He says, "In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord, night my hand was stretched out without weariness, and my soul refused to be comforted." One of the things that we notice about this devastation that tears you down and literally just destroys you, it seems like, in the time when you're facing something that is traumatic and very, very real, it seems like that there is no place on this earth where you can really find comfort for your soul. Now, we know that that's not true. We'll see in just a moment that there is comfort, there is hope. But isn't it right, haven't you been there, some of you, when you were at a point in your life, when you were facing such tragedy or such loss or such heartache, that you just couldn't seem to find any comfort anywhere for the time being for your soul? I remember, matter of fact, I will never forget. One day I had gone down to Louisiana to preach on a Sunday, just a one-day rally kind of thing. And I had gone there on Saturday, and we got in there, and I went with the pastor up to the church to pray, and we knelt down at an altar. And I never got up. And I thought I was fixing to go on to my great reward. And I discovered later it was just kidney stones. But some of you have experienced kidney stones. They say it's kind of like labor, except it's just constant, if that'll help you ladies at all. And one of the things that I remembered about those kidney stones and those 3 months I spent in Shreveport, Louisiana one night was the fact that there is no place on the earth that I could get comfortable. I mean, I could turn this way and that way. I could jump up and down. I could stand on my head. I could turn around like an old dog trying to scratch out a good spot to sit on, you know. And, boy, I just went around and around and around, and I could find no relief. Absolutely no relief. No comfort. And you know, there are some of you here who are in the midst of such a devastating, tragic experience that you have looked everywhere and you still can't find any relief. And you know, we're trying to find relief in all kinds of different ways. Some of you ladies, the best way you think to help you out of the doldrums is to go shop. And so you go shop and you buy this and you buy another thing. Some of you men are just as bad. And we go and we buy these things thinking they'll give us some relief. And we come home and in about 30 minutes, the depression, the anxiety, the trauma is still there. Or it may be something else. You may seek to get totally immersed in your work. Or a wife may go like a white tornado through the house, cleaning everything inside. Those are good things. That's therapeutic for you to do. But somehow it still doesn't give real lasting comfort to your soul. That soul, which is the mind, the emotions, the will, somehow seems to refuse to be comforted. But notice something else with me in this passage of Scripture. It says, my soul refused to be comforted. Then verse 3, it says something very interesting. It said, when I remember God, then I am disturbed. Now that's strange, isn't it? Wouldn't you think that this fellow in the midst of his trouble, when he thought about God, it would be encouraging? Would you think this fellow, when he thought about God, it would bring hope and joy and peace? The psalmist, and probably one of the most honest statements of a man's heart in the midst of pain, says to us, listen, I tell you what happened to me. When I started thinking about God, I became disturbed. Now, why in the world was he disturbed? Why was he disturbed instead of encouraged and helped? I tell you why I think he was disturbed. I think he was disturbed because of the guilt that he felt about the thoughts that he was having about God. You say, well, what did he think about God in the midst of that devastation? Well, he thought about God the same thing that you and I many times think about God. When we're in the midst of a tragedy. Look with me. He tells us in verse 7 through 9. He said, will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased? Has his promise come to an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious in his anger? Has he withdrawn his compassion? Why, God? Why did you do this to me? And the psalmist, in the trauma of his heart, in the devastation of his life, begins to doubt God, even to the point of anger. And perhaps we could say bitterness. It's interesting, isn't it? These five things in verses 7 through 9. He doubted God's mercy. He doubted God's loving kindness. He doubted God's faithfulness. Has his promise come to an end? He doubted God's grace. He doubted God's compassion. He doubted God. I want to tell you something, friends. Real important. And please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. And please wait until the end of the message to make an evaluation of what I'm about to say. But it's okay sometimes to admit that you have doubted and questioned God. You know, we have such a facade that we put on when we come to church. And we may be in the midst of the most tragic experience of our life, and somebody says, how are you doing? And you shake your hand, smile, and say, oh, I'm just doing great. But inside you're hurting, you're dying, and you need some help, and you need some comfort, and you need some love and some compassion expressed through the lives of people. But we're unwilling to admit because we think that it's wrong that we are devastated on the inside. That we're questioning our faith and that we're questioning the Lord and we're struggling with that. And we may even be angry at God. I've dealt with so many folks who've gone through death and gone through the loss of a loved one. And I know everybody doesn't react the same way. And I'm not trying to set a pattern to say you should react this way. But the majority of people, I'd say 90 to 95% of every person I've ever dealt with has gone through a period of bitterness, of anger at the Lord. Lord, why did you take my 35-year-old husband away from me? Anger, questioning God. And the psalmist says something else. His soul refused to be comforted. His thoughts of God were disturbing to him. And the Bible says on farther, he says, when I sigh, my spirit grows faint. Verse 4, I am so troubled that I just simply cannot even speak. And that may mean several things. It may mean that you're so devastated by the load and the weight of the trauma that you're experiencing that you just want to be alone. You want to go hide somewhere. You want to get in your room. You don't want anybody to disturb you. You want to go to a movie and just hide in the darkness. You just want to be alone. You don't want to speak to anybody. Or it may be the fact that you put on an outward mask and you keep responding in ways that are unnatural to you and not normal for you and what you don't even realize, perhaps, that deep down in your subconscious there are things that are so troubling to you and you can't even verbalize them. But you know that something's wrong on the inside and it just keeps surfacing over and over again. You know something else that it may mean? It may mean that you just can't even pray. I've seen folks, and I've experienced it, my friends, in my own life. At moments of such severe devastation over a tragedy that it just simply knocks all the faith out of you. And you just don't want to pray. You ever experienced that? You just really don't want to pray. You can't find the words. You just are uncomfortable with that for a moment. And that's what the psalmist honestly says. He said, my soul refused to be comforted when I remembered God. I'm disturbed by my thoughts. I feel guilty about what I'm thinking about the Lord. I'm questioning Him. I'm doubting Him. And I am so troubled, I just simply cannot speak. Have you ever been there? You say, well, no, not me. Well, I've never been there. Well, let me remind you of one very beautiful and important thing. Do you know a man can be a great Christian, a spiritual man or woman, and still be devastated by tragedy? I'm not trying to compromise anything. Friends, I'm trying for us just to be honest and be able to realize what the truth is about how to deal with this kind of a situation. Let me give you a few illustrations. What about David? David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. If there ever was a man who really walked with God, it was David. But David cried out in Psalm 69 and dozens of other places. He said, save me, O God. The waters have come up to my soul. I've sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, then I have to restore. Oh God, you know my folly. He was devastated. What about Elijah, the great prophet, who stood one day on Mount Carmel and single-handedly stood for God against 450 prophets of Baal and put them to flight. What a phenomenal man of God. And then you turn the page in the Scripture And you find Elijah the very next week out under a juniper tree. We call it the juniper tree syndrome. Some of you have experienced it. And he's saying, "Oh, Lord God, take my life, kill me. I'm trying to be righteous and everybody's after my skin, my hide. Lord, please take me on to be with you. I alone am left, the only prophet in Israel." He was devastated, depressed, discouraged. Jonah was the same day, went and saw a phenomenal revival in Nineveh, and then went out and just wept because God was doing what He said He'd do. We think of Peter, who ran after the devastating tragedy of denying Christ. And then, my friends, would you think for me for just a moment about a very real illustration of the devastation that pulls us down? As we think together about Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ kneeling before His Father, crying out to God, sweat like drops of blood, saying, "Oh Lord, if there is any way for You to redeem mankind other than this, God, do it. I'll do Your will. I'm willing, but oh Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." We get devastated after the tragedy. Christ was devastated before the tragedy. He knew what was coming. He never lost His faith. He never denied God. But He went through, we see that picture in the life of Christ, the trauma that a human goes through facing tragedy. The beautiful thing about it is that Hebrews 4 says that since Christ went through that, He knows the feeling of our weaknesses. He understands you. He accepts you just like you are in the midst of your tragedy. When you're hurting and you're devastating, God says, "I know, it's rough. It's hard. You're depressed, you're discouraged." Well, I want you to know that that's natural and it's normal, but we don't have to wallow in it. And what has happened with so many people is that they have gone through that devastating time, but they've never come out on the other side. And so a root of bitterness develops in their heart towards God. And I would say to you that probably the majority of people, well, without question, the majority of people that I have dealt with in my life in counseling, the root cause, more than anything else, has been bitterness. And it's not just bitterness towards an individual. It might be expressed that way, but really what it is, it's bitterness towards God. God, why did You put me in this kind of situation? God, why did You give me this wife? God, why did You take my wife? God, why did You do this? Why did You allow this and that? And their soul has refused to be comforted. They are disturbed when they think about God, and they've come to the point that they're so troubled they can hardly speak. But instead of going on and finding God's kind of solution, they have stayed in that devastation and bitterness, and it has wreaked ruin and havoc in their lives. So there must be some way out. There's a natural, normal time. It's all right when I am devastated, when the faith is knocked out of me. But how in the world do I ever climb out of that foxhole and get my feet on solid ground again? Look with me in verse 11. Because I'm convinced in my own experience and through the study of the Word that there's only one real remedy. And let me mention this to you. It is not a 1-2-3 presto instant remedy. I wish I could give you a pill and give me a pill and we'd be through with devastation, with heartache, don't you? Oh, it'd be wonderful. I wish I could go down and take something and give it to Vester Annesley and Lee Geeson and that lady I talked about and that Sunday school teacher who's gone through the tragedy of losing her daughter and her grandson. I wish I could give them something and overnight they'd be dancing in the street. It's just not that way. But there is an answer. There is an answer. And here's where it's found. Listen very carefully. It's very simple, but it always, always works. Verse 11, the psalmist has admitted his devastation that has torn him down. And then he said, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy deeds. You see, the only thing that will ever lift you out is that meditation, that remembering and renewing of your mind. Romans 12:1 says it like this. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. When you and I are in the middle of that tragedy, we think the will of God is not good. It is not acceptable. It is not perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. We think God's made a big mistake. We think that He's at fault. And so Paul says, go back and renew your mind. And when you renew your mind about the truth of God, what God is really like, what God has really done, then it will transform your life. And you can show through your life in the midst of that tragedy that God's will, what God can do in that situation, is good and acceptable and perfect. Now I want you to notice with me what the psalmist realized when he began to really meditate on the truth of the Word of God in the midst of his devastating tragedy. He said, look with me in verse 13. He said, Thy way, O God, is holy. In other words, the first thing that he began to plant his feet upon and to meditate on and to remember and think about and renew his mind with was this truth that God is indeed holy. Now, what does holy mean? It's a word that means set apart. It's a word that means different. We think always in terms of the word holy that means pure, and it is that in that sense, but the primary sense of the word is set apart, is different. God is different. And you know what that says to me in the midst of my tragedy? It says that God, no matter what I may think about God, God is different. His ways are not my ways. There's some things about this time in my life and the time in your life that we just cannot understand. I remember talking with Chuckie Garner, whom all of you know, one of our fine ladies, as she shared with me the story, and I've asked her if I could share it with you again this morning. For 1 month after she and her young husband were married, they discovered that he had cancer. 1 month. They began to treat it, and it went into remission for 5 years, and then it came back, and for the next 3.5 years, they spent all their time and their money and their lives consumed in trying to help him receive treatment. And after 8.5 years of marriage with a 6-year-old son, her young husband died. A fine Christian man, he went to be with the Lord. But she was devastated. Wouldn't you be? And Chucky said, you know, I sat there trying to work through that in my mind and my heart, and she loves the Lord and she knows the Lord. And she said, I will never forget the thing that turned it around for me as I was at that funeral service and I was so devastated. And the pastor read Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Here they are. Listen carefully. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Chucky said, suddenly there was such a peace in my heart that I didn't understand why God had taken my husband, allowed him to die at the prime of his life and leave me on this earth with a 6-year-old boy to raise. But somehow I knew that God was holy. He was different. His thoughts were higher than my thoughts and His ways were past finding out. And I could trust Him that He knew what was best. The psalmist was turned around in his devastation by meditating on the fact that God is holy. And not only God is holy, but God is great. Look with me in this verse 13. Thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders. Thou hast made known thy strength among the peoples. Now, God being great tells us two or three things about the true nature of God, contrary to what I might think about God in the midst of my devastation. First of all, it tells me that God in His greatness is a good God. The Bible says, if we being evil know how to give that which is good to our children, how much more will God give that which is good to those who love Him? When I get in the midst of time when I think that God is not being good towards me, I think about my love for my children. And I would do anything on this earth, I believe, for my children. That love of a father for his daughters and his son is just an unbelievable thing, as you know. But it's just a minuscule kind of love when compared to the love of God for you. The Bible says the will of God for your life is good and acceptable and perfect. And you say, well, Brother Bill, how come there's evil in the world? How come there's suffering if you say that God in His greatness is a good God and a perfect God? I want to tell you why there's evil and suffering in this world. You got a pen and pencil, you want to write it down. I want to tell you something, my friends. It is not God's fault. Do you know what God intended for you? Listen. It's a garden that's filled with every kind of fruit where the lion and the lamb lie together in peace and harmony. Where the ground is easy to till and it doesn't have to be broken by the sweat of your brow. Where a woman doesn't have to go through the travail of childbirth and the labor that accompanies it. Where you and I could walk with God in the cool of the day and commune with Him in perfect, unbroken fellowship. Do you know what I'm describing? The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. That's exactly what God intended for you and planned for you. But who made the mistake? Who made the choice? Who made the withdrawal? Who was rebellious? God? No. Man. And man chose to say to God, God, I know this is all for me, but I want to do what I want to do with my life. And my friends, this little statement is true. When Adam fell, we all fell. When Adam sinned and rebelled against God and said, God, we want to try it on our own, it opened Pandora's box to this earth. And sin and death and disease and sickness and heartache and trauma and tragedy came roaring in like a flood. It's the natural outgrowth of a man who is rebelling against God. Now listen carefully. I'm not saying that your cancer is caused by your personal sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that man collectively as a race has chosen to rebel against God, and so it has brought in tragedy into this world. And every one of us are beneficiaries of it. But God's plan is good and acceptable and perfect. God is holy. God is great. He is not only good, but He is powerful in His greatness. Who says that where you are right now in the midst of your devastation is the end of the scenario? I sat down last night with my mother-in-law and we were talking about this passage of Scripture, and she said to me, she said, you know, 5 years ago or 7 years ago, I believe it is now, she was in the midst of an unbelievable, devastating time of cancer, just racking her body. And I said, let me ask you a question. Did you think when you were in the midst of that cancer that there was any way out, that there was any hope, there was any possibility at all? She said, to be truthful, to be honest, no. I thought this was it for life. In fact, I didn't know whether I'd have my life very long. You see, we, in the midst of that circumstance, we can never see it from God's perspective. But God is holy, God is righteous, God is good, God is powerful, God is great. And God was able to do something in her life to lift her and take her through that experience, and now has used her to minister to literally hundreds and thousands of people in the same kind of situation. Don't ever sell God short and His power short and His greatness short about what He might be able to do on your behalf in the midst of your tragedy. And one final thing that this passage says in verse 15. Thou hast by Thy power redeemed Thy people. You see, another great thing about God is God is redemptive. He is a God of salvation. He is a God of deliverance. Manly Beasley says, in every circumstance of life, every situation of life is nothing more than a call to worship. God is saying through the midst of that time, or He can say to you if you'll listen, that He can redeem you and He can redeem others, or He can redeem you all in the midst of the process. There's so many illustrations. I see Lou Montaigne. I think about what she's just experienced with Bob. She's given me liberty to share that. The other night, First Southern Baptist Church in Del City, in the midst of a starlight crusade, Bailey Smith shared the testimony of Bob Montaigne's life, who came to know the Lord after being a church member for years and passed on to be with the Lord the very next week. And that night, over 60 people came to know Jesus Christ. I don't know if it was just the testimony of Bob Montaigne, but I know that was part of it. And in the midst of that tragedy, did God cause this, or did God cause this evil or this tragedy? No. But God says, in the midst of your tragedy, I can work good out of that for all those who love Me and trust Me and are called according to My purpose for them. I want you to see one final word in conclusion, and we'll be through. Look with me in verse 2. Here's what the psalmist says. In the day of my trouble. Have you been there? You will be, perhaps. In the day of my trouble. Now listen, here is the key. I sought the Lord. There's a lot of things I can't answer to people. They think the pastor a lot of times is the oracle at Delphi, but I just a lot of answers I don't have. But my friends, there's something I can tell Lee Geeson, Investor Annesley, and Bill Ella, and Lou Montaigne, and every one of you in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of your devastation, in the midst of your questioning, doubting the goodness, the greatness, the holiness of God. And that's this. If you seek the Lord, you will find Him. If you search for Him with all your heart, and He is the answer to your needs. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I just wonder this morning if there are some of you here who've never trusted Christ as your Savior. There's some here who are Christians who need to turn and seek the Lord right now and to meditate and remember His works and what He has done. But there are some of you who have never trusted the Lord as your Savior. You've never given your life to Him. And you need to come initially and say yes to Jesus Christ. You realize that God knows you inside and out. He accepts you just exactly like you are. And He wants to come into your life and bring health and healing. My friends, if you ever question the goodness of God, then look to the cross and realize that Jesus Christ, Son of God, who had ever forever been with the Father, was willing to go to the cross of Calvary to die for you so that you might have life and might have healing. Might have eternity with Him. How tragic it would be for you to miss all of that by preoccupation with the world or by the subtle persuasion of the enemy who would try to keep you from trusting Christ today. God is calling some of you this morning to come and say, yes, I want to give my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are others that the decision that you need to make is to join this fellowship. Oh, my friends, in the midst of a tragedy, how important it is to be a part of a New Testament church. As it is every day and every week. But how important in that time not to be out alone like an island without any help, any support of Christian brothers and sisters. And there's no better time than today to join this fellowship, to come and be a part of this church. Whatever it is, in just a moment, when the choir sings the invitation hymn, I'm going to ask you to step out from where you are, and the counselors will be here at the front to greet you. We're going to ask you to come, and they'll pray with you and talk with you about your decision. Share it with Christ. Father, we thank You for this time together. Speak to our hearts. Draw men and women unto You. And give us the courage, the boldness to admit, to be honest about where we are. But Father, to reach up and grab a hold of the truth about God, which can literally set us free in the midst of the darkest tragedy. For Your sake we pray. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and in just a moment we're going to look at a passage that is very familiar to most of you. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 10 and read down through verse 18. And this message tonight is a continuation, really, of the message this morning. And you know that this morning we talked about the fact that there are times when we go through tragic circumstances and the devastation that occurs. The psalmist indicated that. The questioning of God, the doubting of His goodness, His mercy, His grace. And the only remedy for that is to seek the Lord through His Word and to realize that God is a holy God. He is great. He is good. He is perfect. He is redemptive. And that lifts our feet and places them on the solid rock of His Word. And we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we're able to prove to the world through our life what the will of God is. If you are in that kind of situation and you have come to that position of a renewed faith and a renewed mind, then you and I are ready to do what the Bible talks about here in Ephesians chapter 6. And not only is this passage of Scripture that which is just for crisis times, it is also something I am convinced that is vitally important for you every moment of every day. Now, what I'm about to share with you from this passage of Scripture may sound to some people like it's fantastical or it's out of the ordinary or it's something that we don't need to worry about, or, well, Brother Bill sees a demon behind every bush, and that's not true. But I would just encourage you to just walk through the Scripture with me and let's see if we can't discover what God says about the enemy's attack upon your life and mine, which is a constant attack upon your life. Look with me in verse 10. As Paul writes, summing up the whole book of Ephesians, and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, because of that, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints." And I wonder if you might bow together with me for a brief moment of prayer. Father, we know as we approach this passage of Scripture and this important and vital topic for our lives, we know that the enemy would want to confuse and to deceive and to lull us to sleep. And Lord, we know that he would try to do that in this place. And we just come in the name of Christ and in his authority to stand against every fiery dart that the enemy would throw in this moment. We rebuke every evil spirit, every demonic influence that would try to interrupt this time and the lives of these people. And Father, we just want to stand in your authority to remind the enemy that these people belong to Jesus Christ. They are his ground. They are his victory. And that Satan has nothing in them. And that one day they will forever be with the Lord, totally free from his influence upon their lives. And that greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. We would also remind him, Father, that one day his knee shall bow, and every evil spirit and demonic influence, tongue, would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, Lord, in the name of Christ, we claim this time for your use and your instruction and the edification of your body. Father, this is not Trinity Baptist Church, some separate entity from you. This is your body. And Lord, we ask you to feed your body and clothe it with your power and do it from on high and strengthen us and teach us and equip us with your armor. Lord, do it in this moment is our prayer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, Paul gives us some tremendous instruction and exhortation about how to deal with the spiritual warfare that is raging all around you every single solitary day of your life. And I would remind you of the fact that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are immune from Satan's attack and demonic attack upon your life. Now, let me just say something at the beginning, and that is that you need not be afraid of the word demon. All right? We've seen or read, some of you have The Exorcist, and we have this wild-eyed idea that's a scary, fearful kind of thing, and we don't want to, we talk about it in hushed tones, and we don't want to even mention it. And I know that it is a very serious subject. We need to have a holy awe of God and what He's doing and of all the beings that are in this earth. But you also know, if you are a student of Scripture, you just simply cannot get around the fact that the world is filled with the emissaries of Satan, which the Bible calls demons. And they are everywhere. There are myriads, the Scripture indicates, of demons, which are simply His messengers to harass and to ridicule and to accuse and to abuse the church of God and to hinder and stymie the work of God in this world. And so we need not fear them any more than we have a holy respect for angelic powers. It's just an entity. It's just a being. And the Bible says that we have tremendous authority over that demonic influence. It is impossible, the Bible teaches, for a demon to possess you as a Christian. That is an impossibility once a man is possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is possible for a demon, Satan's emissary, to harass you and to oppress you as a Christian and to trouble you in your mind and in those outer kinds of areas. And so you and I need to realize what's going on and to come to grips with how to deal with it. And I'm convinced that a lot of what we try to deal with on one level and we find so ineffective is because we're not showing up at the right battlefield. Now listen with me. We're going to look at just three or four things. First of all, in this matter of resisting the devil, we need to recognize the enemy. We need to, as I just mentioned, show up at the right battlefield. You know how ridiculous it would be if there was an army, and I see some of our military guys out here, and they would know all the right terms to use, but wouldn't it be ridiculous if the enemy was over here, and here were our troops, and we went over here to try to fight the battle? Well, we could jump around and stomp and scream and holler and shoot off our guns and thrust our bayonets and make all kinds of noise, but we're in the wrong theater of war. And we could fight and just give everything we had on that battlefield, but if the enemy was over here, we're simply just wasting our time. Now, I'm convinced that a lot of us as Christians are fighting battles in the wrong theater of war. And we go and we have this problem in our life, or we have a difficulty, or we have a conflict, and because we don't recognize the source many times, we're inaccurately trying to fight the battle on this level. Not only do we need to show up at the proper battlefield, but we need to be able to recognize the enemy. Now look with me what the Bible says in verse 12. A very simple but a very profound verse. Paul said it. The apostle of God said it. Penned by the Holy Spirit of God who said it. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, friends, you could go a long way preaching on that one phrase. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So much of the time, you and I are trying to fight battles that we think are flesh and blood battles. We think the enemy is another person, or we think the enemy is within us. And it is not a flesh and blood kind of thing. It's on a whole different level. It's on a whole different plane. Well, what plane is it on? Paul, would you be so clear and so plain as to tell us? Why, yes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, we could take time to dissect each one of those little phrases, but simply put, it means this, as I mentioned at the beginning, that Satan is alive and well as an entity, as a personality in this world. And you can choose not to believe that if you want to, but you'll be devastated, and you're choosing not to believe what God has said in His Word. And along with Satan, he has a host of myriad of demonic powers in this earth sent out as his angels, as his emissaries to do his bidding all around the world. Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He can be one place at one time. I don't believe that I've ever encountered Satan. You know, he works on the big wigs, I'm sure. And he just sends one little demonic power towards me, or one demon to deal with me and to deal with you. But those demons, those world forces of darkness are everywhere. Now, I don't know why we are so afraid of that, but it's true. Listen what one man said. Fowkes wrote this. He said, "We should be hesitant to regard ourselves as wiser than the apostles and our incarnate Lord concerning the unseen world." We don't want to admit that that verse is true, but it is true. And Paul said, you better make up your mind whether you want to really believe the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God, then listen to what I'm saying to you. Your struggle, your battle, your problem, your trouble, you're not wrestling against flesh and blood problems merely. It's something beyond that. It's Satan and his emissaries, world forces of this darkness. I don't believe, as I mentioned, that there's a demon behind every bush, but there is a demonic spirits all across our world. And we need to recognize that and accept it and understand it biblically and rightly. But not only do we need to be recognizing the enemy, he goes on and tells us what we need to do when we encounter the enemy in our daily life. The first thing he says to do in verse 10 is to be clothed in his strength, in God's strength. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I remember encountering one lady one time, and she said to me, "Well, you know, I've just decided that the devil is stronger than God, because every time I try to do anything for the Lord, I'm defeated." Well, I know that the problem was not with the Lord. The problem must have been somewhere with her and her appropriating the Lord's strength for her life. These words here, to put on the Lord, come, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, are words that are used that mean to be endued or to be clothed with this power. The commentators say this is the idea of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. If I am a Christian, I am united with Him. But even in my union with Him, I can choose to depend upon my own strength and my own power to fight my battles, to overcome my habits, to try to win my victories. Or, the Bible says, the way to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might is, first of all, to be willing to admit my inability. That's tremendously hard for us because of the pride, I suppose, that I have in my life, and that the constant deception of the enemy as he all across the world is trying to infiltrate our minds and to convince us that we're powerful, we can do it on our own, we have plenty of strength. But you can never be clothed in the strength of the Lord until you recognize your inability and then turn and trust and depend completely upon the total ability of the Lord. When I come in the midst of that situation and I say, "Lord, I am powerless to deal with this," and I recognize that as I am dealing with this problem, this entity in my life, it is far beyond me. It is not a flesh and blood battle. I'm wrestling against something beyond that, Lord, and I can't do it on my own. And I am trusting in You to clothe me with Your strength and Your power, and I come in Christ's name to deal with this issue. Do you remember that story in Acts chapter 19? The Bible tells us something interesting. The Bible says there were some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." In other words, they knew, they thought they knew where the power came from, and they reached out and tried to grab it, but they didn't have the power in their own lives. They weren't clothed in His strength. And the Bible says seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit, that demon, answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who in the world are you?" That's a great line. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued both of these false teachers and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, don't mistake the fact that the demonic world has tremendous power and influence in this world. And so it's absolutely essential, Paul says, to be clothed in His strength. Be strong in the Lord. Be clothed in His strength and the strength of His dunamis, His dynamite kind of power. But not only do we recognize the enemy and show up on the proper battlefield and get clothed in His strength, the Bible goes on to say that we're to take up the full armor. Look with me in verse 11. He says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." This is a word, panoplia, which meant in the Greek, it was the word that meant the complete, when a Roman soldier was completely equipped with every bit of armor. From head to toe, he had his helmet all the way down to the proper footing. He had everything on. That was the full armor. It's absolutely essential for you to put on the armor that God has provided for you to fight the enemy. How ridiculous it would be. You could take the greatest soldier who ever lived and you put him out on a battlefield and run a tank right towards him, and he's not very powerful. You see, he's got to have the proper equipment. And God has given you some equipment. The Bible talks about it in verses 13 and following. The loins girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And all those things, he says, take up the full armor of God. In other words, don't leave one thing out. Because if you leave something out, you're going to be ill-equipped, and it's going to be like a hole in your side where the enemy is able to send one of his fiery darts and down you every single time. Take up the full armor. You need the faith. You need righteousness. You need truth. You need the helmet of salvation. You need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the Rhema of God. And how essential and important it is. Well, how in the world do you get that? Well, I think you get it in Christ, but you get it piece by piece. As you come to Him and trust in Him and turn to Him and His Word, and you study His Word and are willing to obey it, you equip yourself with faith and the sword of the Spirit, and you're able to go out in the midst of that battle and do battle with the enemy. I remember one time, a few years ago, we were out in Hera, and there was one of our ladies who was our financial secretary, Janice, and she was a great, great woman of God, just like our financial secretary. I've had two godly financial secretaries in the last two churches. That's a great thing to have, and we ought to be grateful, amen, for Janice Penny. And this lady's name was Elsie, and she came into a phenomenal attack. Publicly and verbally, and just by a man who just really attacked her character and her life. She was a public figure in the town, and it was a phenomenal thing to watch Elsie in the midst of that situation, because I watched her take up the helmet of salvation and gird herself with truth and righteousness, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which was the Word of God, and the shield of faith. And she said to me one day, she said, "You know, I realize here's this man out here who is attacking me publicly on the front page of the Hera newspaper, and not a lot of folks that
read that, but everybody in Hera, you know. And the phenomenal embarrassment that was involved. And she said to me one day, she said, you know, I recognize this is not a flesh and blood battle. And I'm not angry at this man. Why, I realize that the world forces of darkness, demons, are trying to intimidate me and accuse me and defeat me. And I'm just going to stand in the truth on the Word of God and stand against the evil one. And she did, and it was beautiful. But do you know why she was able to do that? Because every time I went down to her, the Hera bookkeeping office where she worked part-time, I'd go in there, and as she was working those numbers, she'd have a Christian tape on, or she'd be listening to the Word of God. And at night when she was home, she'd be studying the Word of God. And she had, for years and years and years, armed herself with the full armor of God. And so when that onslaught came from the enemy, she was able to stand. Now it was a crushing thing. It was a hard thing. It was a tough time. It was a serious, sobering time in her life. But in the midst of it all, she was able to stand against the enemy. Why? Because she was clothed in the full armor. She had the faith. She had the Word of God. She was secure in her salvation. She had the truth, and she knew it, and she was standing upon it. I wish I could tell you how many times people come to me, and I appreciate their coming. I'm thrilled that they come. But they come into my office for counseling, and I will talk with them and share with them hopefully I trust the truth about that situation and how to find the Lord and seek Him in the midst of that, as He is the answer to their needs. But then I'll go the next Sunday, and you know, I'll look out in the congregation and I'll not see them anymore. And they'll never darken the door of a Bible study class, and they'll never pick up their Bible. And you see, what they're wanting is a quick solution to their problem. They want somebody, some counselor or someone, to give them an instant recovery pill that'll get them over that situation. And God may be able to minister some truth and some light to them and give them some temporary satisfaction. But I'm convinced that possibly one of the reasons that God may have allowed that in their life is to drive them to a continual study of His Word and a dependency upon Him, and to get equipped in their lives so they can stand continually, daily, against the onslaught of the enemy. How vital it is for you to be equipping yourself with the Word. There's one final thing, then, that this passage of Scripture says, though, and this is the most important. We'll mention it together and look at it, and then we'll be through. The Bible says we must recognize the enemy. The Bible says we must be clothed in His strength. And you try to defeat the enemy in your own power, and it'll be fruitless. The Bible says we are to take up the full armor, and you'll not be able to stand without the full armor. And the Bible says then, when you have all that ready, you recognize where the battle lies. You've clothed yourselves. You see the enemy. You're clothed in His strength. Then what does it say to do? Attack? Very interesting. Charge? Take off? Run after the enemy? No. It says something very interesting that gives us some tremendous insight into what Christ has done upon your behalf. Look with me in verse 11 and verse 13. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to what? To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The word resist is a word that means to be set against or withstand. The word stand firm is the word that simply means hold your ground. You don't have to chase anybody down. You don't have to get on the offensive. All you have to do as a Christian in dealing with that issue in your life is to hold your ground. Now, how could that be so? I want you to get a mental picture with me in your mind that the Lord just laid on my heart several years ago that has helped me so much. I have a picture of a big plot of land. And here I am standing, and it's surrounded on all these three sides is a sharp cliff. But here's that plot of land, and here I am standing as a Christian. Now this plot of land is the ground that Christ won at the cross of Calvary. The ground, the victory that Christ won at the cross of Calvary. And we'll think about that in just a moment. And here's what Satan is trying to do. You see, he doesn't own that land. Christ owns that land. And I'm his ambassador. I'm his emissary. I'm clothed in his power and his strength. And I'm standing on that land. And here's Satan. Can you see him? He's climbing up that cliff. We can't see him. And he's coming over the side. And here's that demon or that satanic influence. And he's peering over the side, that edge of that ground, looking over there, looking at you. And he wants some of that ground back. He wants to gain it for himself. Does he own that land? No. Does he have any right to that land? Not in the least. Who owns that land? Christ owns that land. Now let me ask you one important question. What land did Christ purchase by his blood at the cross of Calvary? Did he purchase, did his life pay for and obtain and redeem the lives of lost people? Why, sure it did. Did his life and did the victory that was won at the cross of Calvary make it possible for men and women to be victorious over sin? Of course. Over death? Of course. Over the grave? Did that plot of land that Christ has purchased that's out there right before you right now, did it bring wisdom instead of confusion? Of course it did. Was it a plot of land that he bought that brought truth instead of deception and error? In other words, you don't have to walk in deception anymore. You don't have to walk in the lies of the evil one, but he has purchased a ground that provides truth for you. Of course it is. It's a plot of land that provides faith and not fear. And all of that is provided for you out there. You know what Jesus says to do? You don't have to fight against the enemy. All you have to do is get clothed in me and my authority. And when he begins to stick his head up over that cliff, you just say, "By the way, Satan, in the name of Christ, I rebuke you. In Jesus' name, for this ground does not belong to you. It belongs to my Master and my King and my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can claim every square inch of that ground. Do you think the blood of Calvary paid to cover the sins of your children and the redemption of their souls? Well, of course it did. And that's ground bought by the blood of Calvary, rightfully belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ." And you know what's happened? We as Christians have been so afraid, we've been off at the other battlefield for one thing, and then we've been ill-equipped for another thing, and then we've been so afraid of the enemy for another thing, that we've just sat back and let him take piece after piece after piece after piece of things that do not belong to him. Let me ask you a question. If you went out and fought a great battle, and you served under a tremendous general, and you took your enemy and you captured some of those men, and you chained them with chains, wouldn't it be ridiculous if you were walking back, taking this fellow back to the prisoner of war camp, and you were taking that enemy soldier back to the prisoner of war camp, and he turned around to you and he said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. I'm not your prisoner, you're my prisoner." You'd say, "What? What in the world are you talking?" He'd say, "Man, I'm not your prisoner, you're my prisoner. And you didn't win that battle, I won that battle. Why, you don't own that piece of ground out there, I own that piece of ground." Well, now that's just ludicrous, isn't it? That's ridiculous. You know what you would do? You just reach over and rattle his chains a little bit. You'd say, "Look, buddy, I just want to remind you of who's got the bayonet and who's about to get stuck. I just want to remind you of who the victor is. I am, and I represent my general, I am the victory. We are victorious over you. You have no right to that ground. Why? You're enslaved. You're in bondage. And our one responsibility is to remind him of the victory that has already been purchased. Now listen to one passage of Scripture with me and we'll be through. Turn over. I want you to look at it because it's very important to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Now listen to this. Steve says this doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Colossians 2:8. Now listen to what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive. It's interesting, isn't it? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule, over all authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. You see, Satan did have something against you, because you'd sinned and no one had ever paid the penalty. And so he could hold up that sin list before you and say, aha, you've got to pay the penalty. And the penalty is eternal separation from God, which means you're my slave. But on the cross of Calvary, praise God, Christ took that certificate of debt of decrees against us, and it was nailed to the cross, and the cross and the penalty was completely and totally paid for. It disarmed the enemy. He has nothing to wave in front of your face except a fake certificate. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Listen to this. When he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Now he's talking about demonic, satanic rulers and authorities. When he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. The victory is won. It has been won by Christ. And we need no longer be intimidated and run from him and be tossed to and fro by the demonic influences of this world. You and I can stand on ground that rightfully belongs to Christ as his emissary, clothed in him, and say to every demon that tries to take a strip of it, I rebuke you, I resist you in the name of Christ. James 4:7 says, if you will resist the devil, he might flee. He will flee from you. Why? Because he knows the truth. And you have the authority. You look at every time in the Scripture when Jesus was walking down the road and the demons began to see Jesus. They began to shudder in terror. Why? Because he was the authority. And they knew it. They knew the truth. You remember that time when I believe it was Peter and John were walking along and a woman kept coming up and prophesying. It was a demonic, evil spirit that was causing her to prophesy. And she was just bugging them, just constantly bugging them, just harassing them, just trying to destroy the work of the orderly work that God was doing. And this went on and this went on and this went on. And finally, he just turned around to her and said, I rebuke you in the name of Christ. Come out of her. And he rebuked the evil spirit and it left her and there was no more harassment, no more problem. And I believe with all of my heart that a lot of little things that we chalk up to flesh and blood problems are not flesh and blood problems at all. It's just like that woman following Peter and John. It's some demonic spirit who is trying to harass you and accuse you and trip you up. to keep you from being all that God wants you to be. Now, my friends, I do not in any way pretend to know all the answers on this subject. And I am not an authority in this area. But I would challenge you to see if there's anything in this message tonight that doesn't hold true with what the Word of God says. And I would just say to you that you just might begin to take up the armor and try it and see. Just like that old commercial, try it, you'll like it. And God is waiting for you to try it. What ground is it that Satan has taken from you that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it the lost soul of one of your children? Is it the orderly behavior, the lack of rebellion that should be there, the submissive spirit that Christ paid His blood for that should be seen in the life of your children that Satan has taken from you because you have not risen up and I have not risen up in authority and claimed the victory and rebuked the enemy in that area? What is it? What area, what problem, what trouble in your life that God wants to speak to you about today? I want to tell you something. This is just wild. It's just such a simple little illustration. But you know, today, I have been having tremendous, and I believe a lot of this is in the area of the physical. I don't believe we have to be mystical. I don't think that it's God's will for everyone to be healed all the time. I believe the Bible teaches that there is a place for sickness and all of that. But I have just been really troubled with severe neck aches, so much so that I'd take a number of aspirins and it wouldn't do a thing. And today I was down here trying to study and work on this message, and boy, that pain began to come in my neck and my head and it just bothered me, and I could not concentrate. And I was looking at this passage of Scripture and I thought, you know, I just wonder if that is not a flesh and blood problem, but if it's demonic in origin. It's not some fantastical, magical thing. It's just something demonic in origin, trying to dissuade me from doing what God wants me to do at this point. And so I just said, in the name of Christ, I rebuke any evil spirit that's trying to torment me and to harass me physically. I rebuke you in the name of Christ, and I command you to leave. Now, friends, this is not a fantastical things, but in just a moment of time, that pain, which usually takes 4 or 5 or 6 Buffering to extra strength to get rid of, was totally gone. In fact, I was working a moment later and I just thought, you know, that pain's not there. And I believe with all of my heart that that was demonic in origin. It was just one simple little thing that Satan was trying to do to keep me from doing God's will in God's way. Now, friends, as I mentioned, there's not a demon behind every bush. I don't need to walk down the road afraid because every little thing, you know, is jumping out of me like that. But would you and I together as a body, I believe that God has something unusual planned for Trinity Baptist Church, don't you? And I want to tell you something. I believe that possibly the reason that the Lord has had me preach this message, and I didn't particularly want to preach it tonight, but possibly the reason that the Lord has wanted me to preach this message is that God is about to do something in these next days, beautiful and glorious in this church. And I want to tell you something, Satan's not going to sit still for it. One of the things that Satan loves to get into is building programs. Oh man, he just eats that up. But he does. I'm telling you, that's the truth, because there's so many points along the way that can be points of contention and problems. We're dealing in the area of finances. We're dealing in the area of people's lives and the will of God and versus people's opinions and on and on and on. And that is one spot where Satan would love to get into Trinity Baptist Church. So my friends, will you join hands with me? And let's rise up together and remind the enemy that this church, every bit and piece and parcel of it, down to every brick in this building, belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it's God's church. In fact, the Bible says about us that we are His body. And we need to remind the enemy of that and remind them that he can't lay a hand on God's body, on the life of the Lord within us. I wonder if you'd bow together with me as we